I feel like it's important to say, I think you guys know this, but it's always important for me to say that I am not an expert in the matters of any form of ministry, including evangelism. I might even tell some stories of my own failed attempts or missed attempts. And I just want us to understand that we're all growing in our ability, our willingness to share the gospel or talk about Jesus, and we all miss opportunities. And I never want us to be paralyzed by what I should have done, but just thinking through, okay, what do I learn from that and how do we move forward? But I'm not an expert. And the second thing that I think is really important to understand is that there's no formula for evangelism or a life of evangelism in the church that always produces growth and that always produces converts. And, you know, if we can just get that out of our head to think that if we do everything right, we're going to see conversions and the church is going to grow. That's not how we understand the life of the church. I do think there are patterns of, health in matters of evangelism, but they don't always lead to growth, and churches grow in fits and starts. And that's, you know, what we should expect in a fallen world. So I'm not an expert. There's no formula, but we do have, I think, some biblical patterns, and then some wisdom we can learn from others. And as we think about evangelism in the local church, and that's what we're going to talk about today. I want to start with biblical motivation from a really familiar passage. I actually can't remember. I might have opened with this passage a couple months ago when we were together. But even if I did, it's a worthwhile passage to go back to. Just the end of Matthew 9, very familiar, Jesus speaking about the harvest. And I'm just going to read four verses there, verses 35 through 38 from Matthew 9. It says there, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" I think it's vital, as we talk about evangelism, to simply be reminded that however we're called to be about that work, that it's God's work and that he works through human instruments. But to understand that the harvest belongs to the Lord, which is, I think, maybe the most significant thing that Jesus says there, and simply calling his Father the Lord of the harvest, he's reminding us that this harvest he's talking about belongs not to us, it belongs to God. And he also tells us the nature of that harvest. It's plentiful. I feel like I need to be reminded of that over and over and over again, that the harvest fields that we work in are plentiful. The fields are white. That's how the parallel passage in John describes it. They're white. They're ready to be harvested. And that's true right where we all are. The Lord puts us in harvest fields, and the harvest, the age of the harvest, is the age in which we find ourselves. So if we need encouragement to be about the work of evangelism, a part of that encouragement is to know that God has a harvest, that he's promised that it's plentiful, and that that God is a God who makes promises and always keeps them. So it's a plentiful harvest. And then also this call to pray. Maybe the most significant thing we can do in evangelism is to be consistent, persistent, insistent in praying for the Lord to give harvest fruit, to make us ready to participate in gathering that fruit. And so we should be earnest in prayer. I'm going to talk about that in some specific ways in a little bit. But we're called to pray. And then the posture of the harvest, which is one of compassion. Jesus looks at the crowds and he had compassion for them. He had compassion for them because they're lost. And I'm not going to do it with us tonight, but I'd encourage you to read the book of Jonah. It's familiar to us, but notice the particular theme of the Lord's compassion, his pity for sinners. both as we see his compassion toward Nineveh, but also the very last verses of that book, where he talks about people who are lost. They don't know their right hand from their left. And yet they're people made in the image of God. And therefore God looks at them and he has pity on them. He has compassion toward them. And he longs for them to know him. These are biblical motivations for us that, and even items for our prayer. I think that last point in particular, to pray that he would make us more like himself, that we would be so overwhelmed with compassion for sinners, motivated by the compassion that God showed toward us as sinners in need of a Savior, that we'd be so gripped by that compassionate God, that we would be compelled to speak to others about Jesus. And if you don't get anything else from our time together tonight, if we all could simply grasp those doctrinal, theological points, that we know the Lord of the harvest, that we know his harvest is plentiful, that he's called us to pray, and that he's a God of compassion, and that compassion is what motivates the harvest, that compels us and propels us into the harvest fields. If we can get those things, if they can sink deeply into our hearts and souls and minds, it would change us in how we consider our neighbor, and it would motivate us to speak the truth of the gospel. So I just encourage you to spend some time in those passages, Matthew 9, the book of Jonah. Just be overwhelmed with the compassion of our God, who's promised a plentiful harvest. So with that, you know, undergirding our time together tonight, I want to talk in some specific ways about how we can think about and how we can participate in evangelism. I want to do that, first of all, by making a couple of distinctions. Sometimes we talk about outreach. Sometimes we talk about evangelism. And I want to make clear how they're different. They're both significant things for us to do as churches. But I want us to have clearly in our mind what we mean when we talk about evangelism. First of all, outreach. Outreach are the various things that we do and tools that we use to make the church congregations known. So you can think about websites. You know, we maybe knock on doors and share information about our church. Some churches go to different community events and have tables where they have information about their church. That's outreach. That's getting information out. Even things like sermon audio or different ways that we make sermons available. That's outreach. And it's important. And I think we should always be thinking about how to do that more effectively. But it's important to understand that outreach is not evangelism. You might be doing both, and you can do both at the same time, but they're not the same thing. When we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about communicating the content of the gospel. One writer says it in this way, it's teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. I'll say that again. Teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Now, we're going to talk about how to do that. That might sound intimidating at first. So I think, you know, some of us hear that definition and think, what if I don't have the answer to the question that they ask? What if I know what the gospel is, but I don't know how to explain it to someone else? And we'll talk some about that. But when we're talking about evangelism, we're actually talking about communicating the truth of the gospel, teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And I want us to understand up front that that's the responsibility of the whole church. I believe that strongly. I want to be really careful that we don't sequester evangelism to the pastor. The pastor should do it, and we'll talk about that too. But it's not merely the job of the pastor to do evangelism, but it is his job. You know, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, it's a section that's describing the work of a pastor in a variety of facets, and it says very clearly, that a pastor must do the work of an evangelist. So I don't want to miss that point. It's his job when he steps in the pulpit. It's his job in his family. It's his job in his neighborhood. So that's important to know. But I think we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that church is something I go to, and that evangelism is the work of that guy we pay, that we called him to do that work. And we did call him to do that work, and Zach knows that. That's part of his responsibility, but it doesn't belong only to him. I believe that the Bible teaches that we all have a responsibility to speak about Jesus. And how that responsibility is carried out is unique to our gift set, our context, our opportunities, and all those things. But the church has a call to speak about Jesus, and it belongs to all of us. So if you look, for instance, at some of the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, these are Psalms, you know, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are Psalms of repentance. Psalm 22 is a Psalm that anticipates, in particular, Jesus Christ coming as the suffering servant. They all, though, have an evangelistic turn that happens in them, that when a person experiences the mercies of God, their expected response and the response that comes by faith is that they tell others about Jesus. They welcome others, brothers, it says in Psalm 22. They're welcoming brothers to come and to know and to sing about Jesus. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 speak of the response to the forgiveness of God as an overwhelming need to tell others about what Jesus has done for me. And that's the direction of the whole of Scriptures. If you have been changed by the power of the gospel, if you know the forgiveness that comes in Jesus, if you know fellowship with God, your sins have been forgiven, the penalty paid, you're compelled at the very core of your being to tell others about Jesus. And I think that's what we're called to do as a church as a whole. So it's not just individual witness, but corporate witness, that we as a church are called to tell people about Jesus. I'm going to share a couple quotes. It's from one of my favorite books on evangelism. It's this little book put out by Nine Marks by Max Stiles. I don't know where he's a pastor now. He was a pastor and I think in UAE, United Arab Emirates at one point. It's a short book. It's one of the things I love about it. I like short books sometimes. It's a really short, easy to digest book. And the whole book, is about, and this is the subtitle of it, how the whole church speaks of Jesus. And one of his arguments is that part of the problem with evangelism is that our view of the church is too small. And as he kind of opens that up, he attacks, I think, unbelief that we carry with us, that we don't really expect that an ordinary church where ordinary people sing and speak about Jesus will be the tool that God uses to gather multitudes of people into the kingdom of God. And so in this book, he's just breaking that down and reminding us of all the different ways that God promises to use the church, the ordinary visible church, as the means by which people are gathered into the kingdom of God. And so his goal, as he describes it, is building a culture of evangelism. I love that language, and we're going to describe that a little bit, but a culture of evangelism, which he goes on to describe in this way, whole churches that speak of Jesus. So in other words, every member is equipped in some way to speak about Jesus, both on Sunday as we're gathered together for worship, but also as we leave at the end of Sunday and go back into our neighborhoods and our workplaces, that we're equipped to speak about Jesus. And just a couple of thoughts in more in general, and then we're going to get into specifics about what that looks like. So what is a church that's characterized by a culture of evangelism? First of all, I think this is important for us to grapple with, is that a church that has a culture of evangelism where we see conversions happening, it has to be a healthy church. If our churches are unhealthy, we wouldn't expect our churches to be effective in reaching other people with the gospel. And so actually, I think one of the most important things for us to grapple with as we strive to be a more and more evangelistic church is to grapple with our own health as a congregation. Are we a place that is where it's evident that there is deep fellowship, generous hospitality, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another well, listening to each other well, asking good questions of each other, in each other's homes, in each other's lives, in all the beautiful ways that we do that, weeping with people who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Those are the first things we should be looking at, is our internal church life. Because our expectation, I think if we do evangelism the way that Presbyterians and Reformed folks should do evangelism, is that our primary goal is for the people that we're speaking to about the gospel, where our goal is to get them to church, where they see people living in a way that is, in the eyes of the world, unnatural because we love each other so well. They should experience, as they visit our churches, the kind of deep bonds that they've always longed for, but they never thought were possible. They should see people who love the gospel so much and love Jesus so much that their inclination is to talk about Jesus with each other more and more. Because Jesus has done things for them that no one else could do. And so we should be striving for healthy church life. Gospel preaching. Faithful administration of the sacraments, but also the bearing one another's burdens and building one another up until we become more like Christ. They should see that in compelling ways. We've all experienced this, right? You visit a church for the first time and you walk in, and generally one of two things happens. Either there's a weight of unhappiness and discouragement that makes you wonder, why would somebody come back? Or it's this welcoming place where people love each other in such a way that you think, I would like to be here every week. And so part of the way that we anticipate and make our churches a place that will welcome visitors and even unbelievers is to have healthy church life. I know that seems strange that that's where I'd start. I'm not starting by going out somewhere and talking to people, but really thinking about is our church life healthy, and how can we make it a healthy place that's attractive as people visit? Secondly, and this should characterize a healthy church, is that we see people clearly. And I'll just give you a couple categories, and they're rooted deeply in our theology. We should recognize that every human being is valuable because they're made in the image of God. Every human being is valuable because they're made in the image of God. James, in James 2, I believe, he makes this interesting transition when he's talking about how we use our tongue and how we talk about other people. He chastises those Christians who would speak about other people in negative ways by saying, how can you, with the same tongue with which you praise the Lord, attack those who are made in the image of God? You see how he's rooting his ethics in this very basic doctrinal principle. Men and women are made in the image of God. I think it's what Jonah, what's happening at the end of the book of Jonah. He asked Jonah, you know, that plant that you're discouraged about because it's no longer alive, did you make it? And Jonah says, no, but I'm angry enough to die. And then the Lord says to him, those people in Nineveh that you don't love, I made them. And because I made them, I love them so much that I even love their cattle. So So a healthy church that's ready to, to reach the lost with the gospel is a church that sees people clearly. Yes, sinners in need of a savior, but valuable and worth knowing, worth loving, worth listening to, asking questions, patiently bearing with, even when the relationship can become frustrating. That's the kind of health that we're looking for. A culture that sees people clearly. It's also a church culture that pulls together as one, pulls in one direction. So here's the fellowship, hospitality, worship that's not divisive but unifying. So we're not fighting over every last detail, but we're bearing with one another, putting each other's interests and seeing each other's interests as more important than my own interests. A church that quickly welcomes people. A member of the church is in need, a congregation that bends over backwards to use their resources of treasure and time to care for people who are in significant need. And then lastly, just in this broader category, it's a church culture that understands that the church is the chosen and best method for evangelism. So there are lots of good parachurch organizations, and we can be thankful for them. But God's particular chosen instrument for the work of evangelism and for the lost to be gathered into the kingdom is the church. And it's not remaking the church to look like the world, because the church is made the way that God designed it, with the very purpose in mind of gathering the lost, at least as part of the aspect of why the church exists. So it recognizes the importance of corporate worship, the importance of the preaching of the word. It recognizes, a healthy church does, that if I have neighbors who are lost, one of my deepest desires is for them to be at a worship service on the Lord's Day where they're going to hear the gospel clearly proclaimed, where they're going to hear Jesus Christ put forth as the answer to their problem of sin and their need for a savior. So those are some big picture things. And I guess I want to stop there real briefly and ask, before we get into some specific, more detailed practices, any questions, any concerns about what I've talked about so far, any comments? I didn't think there would be, but I do want to get into specifics, and I didn't want to go there before we had those general principles. By the way, I'll just make one editorial comment. That Max Stiles book that I love, and I love in part because he focuses evangelism in the church rather than outside the church, it bums me out a little bit that I had to go, and please don't hear this as a criticism, because I love Reformed and Calvinistic Baptists, but that I had to go to a Baptist to find that and not a Presbyterian book is a little bit disappointing to me. Because I think it fits so beautifully with what we understand about the scriptures. God's purposes are worked out in the age of the church through the church. And so rather than being pessimistic, because I think sometimes we are, we think, ordinary church life and 30-minute sermons or however long the sermons are, that's not really effective in reaching the lost. Except for the very fact that God said this is how you reach the lost. And so we should have great confidence that a healthy church that uses the means that God gives will over time see, see conversions through the work of the ministry of the gospel. All right, so let's get into some specifics. I think typically when we think about evangelism in the church, we think about programs. And you won't quite hear me say, don't do programs. I think there's a place for them. But I think sometimes programs become a way for us to check off the evangelism box. So we did a couple things this year as a church that were organized and everybody did it together. And now we've done evangelism. And I think even worse is that possibly we schedule so many programs that we're continually pulling our people out of their communities and their neighborhoods where they could actually be reaching people that they know with the gospel. So I'm not quite anti-program, but I don't think programs are the primary answer. And I do think if we're going to have evangelistic programs, whether it's a vacation Bible school or, you know, different kind of community events, we should think about a couple things. First of all, does that program facilitate relationship building? So in other words, it's not just a program so we can check a box, but it encourages new relationships with people outside the church. Because I think that we'll find both in the pattern of scripture, but also in our own lives and the lives of churches where evangelism's done really well, that the most effective evangelism happens in relationships that are built over time. So we all know the stories of, you know, somebody speaks to someone for 5 minutes, hands them a tract, and that person is converted and becomes a Christian. We've heard those stories in part because they're rare. And so when it happens, the stories stick because we rarely see it. The much more common pattern is the person that someone has been with over months and maybe years and had many opportunities to share the gospel. That's generally where we see the most fruit. So if we're going to have programs, there should be something in mind of building ongoing relationships. And then secondly, and I think this is important, the best evangelistic programs generally come from the ground up rather than from the top down. So in other words, sessions can implement programs. They're not particularly effective usually. It's usually when someone in the church has a particular connection or an interest that opens an avenue toward people. Those tend to be the evangelistic programs that bear fruit. So I was a church planner in St. Paul, Minnesota. Two retired school teachers came to me 2 months after I moved there and said, we'd really like to start this sewing ministry where we teach international folks that had come to University of Minnesota. We teach them how to sew because it's a skill that a lot of them want. And then we have a Bible study during the class. I would have never thought of that for, you know, like 100 reasons. That would have never been an idea that came from me. But it came from these two ladies, and because of it, they were invested in it. And they poured themselves into it. And I've lost track of how many conversions and baptisms have happened from that ministry. Just in the OP church, there were three conversions plus multiple children baptized with those who were converted, plus a whole bunch of others who ended up in Chinese-speaking churches and Japanese-speaking churches. I would guess, I mean, they've had over 120 students come through that program, and I would guess at least 15 to 20 conversions. And it was not an idea that came from above. It came from below. And I think, in general, programs work better in that way. Or a program like Christianity Explored, where a pastor or elders can help a family who want to open up their home to their neighbors, but they don't feel comfortable doing the, you know, teaching part, but they're really willing to open their home. So Christianity Explored is, I think, an example of a program that can be useful because it has relationships in mind and a family that has invested in it by opening their home. But otherwise, I think programs can be a distraction. They can also carry a guilt burden. You know, we've always done this program. We want to keep doing it. And we never take the time to evaluate, is the program effective? Is it the best way to use our time? Which I think we should always do with programs. We should always be evaluating, is this effective and is it the best use of our time? What I think is much more effective in general than programs is congregational relational evangelism. And this is where we start to talk about the specifics of building a culture of evangelism. I'm going to start to pull from an article that providentially I didn't know about until this morning. I was kind of headed in this direction, but it gave some other specifics. I was talking to a friend this morning. We were talking about building culture of evangelism, and he said, hey, there's this new article that I just read, and he sent it to me, and there's some really useful things in it. Again, it comes from Nine Marks. And it's building on this idea of building a culture. First of all, it says this, and I think this is helpful. It says programs are events, a culture is a way of life. So part of what we're trying to do is make evangelism part of how we live our life. So it's not something we do whenever the program event comes on the schedule, but it's something we're doing as we go about our life. So Eric Hausler is an OP minister down in Naples, Florida. And I learned a lot about evangelism just by spending a weekend with him, going to the grocery store, going to the beach, walking the boardwalk, going to see a beautiful sunset where there's huge crowds of people. And here's what I noticed from Eric. Everybody he had an opportunity to talk to got something about church or the gospel. Whether he pulled a card out of his pocket and said, "Hey, I'd love for you to visit our church on Sunday," it was natural. He did it in a way that fit his personality, but he always, in meeting new people, he got their name. He asked them some questions. He made a quick connection because sometimes he only had a couple minutes. And then he said, "Hey, I'm a pastor." This was back when they just started the church in Naples. "I'm a pastor of a new church. I'd love for you to visit. Here's some information about our church." That's the most effective, because he's also meeting people in places he's going to go back. So one of the most interesting pieces of that, it was an hour and a half of running errands that were 15-minute errands, from 15 to 20 minutes of errands for most of us, but it took us an hour and a half because he took every opportunity he could to talk to somebody. But most interesting was going to, I don't know, it was a Staples or something like that, where he was having the bulletins printed off, and it's where he went to have all of his things printed. And he had so gotten to know the employees that I joked with him that he was the bishop and confessor of the local Staples, because people, they didn't just do jobs for him, but they said, "Hey, can I talk to you for a minute?" And then they poured out their life to him because they knew, one, he listened, two, he cared, three, he'd pray. And so we spent 20 minutes with this guy. His wife had left him. His life was falling apart. Had all these different problems. And because Eric had spent just a couple minutes every time that he stopped at Staples to say hi, ask him how he's doing, "How can I pray for you? We'd love to have you at church." The fact that he kept doing that with the same people led to 20-minute conversation and an opportunity to pray with him. Now, you don't always have that kind of time. Eric has particular gifts and the Lord's made him in a certain way. So I get all that. But what's happened in that church is that Eric, by doing that and then telling those stories to his congregation, they've started doing that. They go through the grocery store line, and as the clerk is checking their groceries, they say a few words, they get their name, they talk to them, and they leave a card and invite them to church. And interestingly, people show up. And then Eric tells that story of somebody else in the church inviting someone, and this person was here. Next time they come, make sure you talk to them and welcome them, and please pray for them. They're not believers. Those stories start to take on a life of their own, and then it produces more stories because people see other people, not just the pastor, inviting people to church, and some of those people show up, and then they think, one, it didn't sound that hard. Two, I kind of want a piece of that. I want a piece of the excitement of seeing somebody that I invited to church showing up. And all of that kind of grows into this way of life for the church. So programs are events, a culture is a way of life. But secondly, it says programs come and go, a culture endures. So programs continue as long as we let them, and then they kind of, people lose interest and then they disappear. But a culture of loving Jesus and speaking about Jesus, inviting people to church, welcoming people to church, that kind of culture is contagious and it continues. And so, again, that's why we're trying to build a culture, not just have events. So let's talk about some specific ways to do that. First of all, and here I'm probably talking especially to officers, at least to begin. It says, they say in this article, the church labors to make sure every member understands and can articulate the gospel. So part of our discipleship and teaching is to teach the gospel to believers. I think we know that, but I think sometimes we forget that. We think a gospel presentation or a clear explanation of the gospel is for unbelievers. Well, it's for believers too, because we want to grow deeper in our understanding of the true simplicity of the gospel. But we're teaching people to articulate the gospel, to speak about why Jesus matters. And sometimes that's something really basic, and sometimes it's, you know, a more intricate explanation of the gospel, but we're training each other, helping each other articulate the gospel. Mark Dever, pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. I just realized I was pointing. That's because that's south, and D.C. is south of me. I don't know why I'm doing that. But anyway, Mark Dever's church, when you join the church, part of your membership interview is that they ask you to articulate the gospel in a minute or less. So everybody, when they join the church, has to give a brief definition or explanation of the gospel. That's part of their membership interview. And in some ways, I feel like that's a little bit of overkill, but I like what they're modeling by that. Is that part of what it means to be a Christian is that we know how to speak about Jesus. And I wonder sometimes if in our churches, discipleship becomes high-level theology, which we should do also, and we skip the basics. But we should be talking about the gospel, thinking about how to communicate it, doing that in Sunday school classes, Bible studies, doing it together as we spend time around the dinner table with other families from our church, just thinking about how to explain the gospel. So that's number one, is just continually learning how to better articulate the gospel. Secondly, encouraging the whole church to share the gospel within their network of relationships. So, you know, thinking together, even asking for prayer. You know, there's this group of people that I spend a lot of time with, and I'm not quite sure how to share the gospel with them in that context. Can you help me think about that? Can you pray for me that I'll have the courage to do that, that I'll see the opportunities to do that? So this regular encouragement to share the gospel with people that we know. Eric Hausler, again, down in Naples, he said this phrase once. It was really helpful to me. He said that we need to stop looking at people as landscape or machines and instead understand them to be persons with souls that will never die. In other words, there are people that we pass every day that we just know they're there because we pass them every day. Landscape. And there's people we see every day because they serve us. So the person at the coffee shop, the waitress at the restaurant, you know, whatever the case may be, people that we see every day who serve us, and we see them as functional, but we don't see them as people with souls who without Christ will perish. And I think we need that reminder, that encouragement, that mutual building of each other up to share the gospel with people that we see and know. Third, the church regularly prays, both as individuals and as a congregation, regularly prays for the evangelistic efforts of others. Now, this is related to the previous point, but I think it's significant. One of the things that we should be very comfortable to do is to speak to someone in the church or many people in the church and say, I have a burden for this lost friend. I've started to talk to them. Could you pray for us? Pray for me that I would have the words to say. I would take the opportunity. Pray for them that they would be ready to hear and to respond to the gospel. And it does a couple things. First of all, prayer has power. We believe that, right? And so as we pray those things, God answers them. But it also provides some accountability, right? Hopefully, if I've asked you to pray about that, you're going to come back in a couple of weeks and say, hey, I've been praying for you. How's it going? And that provides sometimes the nudge that I need to keep that conversation going with this unbelieving friend or family member or coworker. So we're praying regularly for each other as we engage people with the gospel. Fourth, and this is kind of building on some previous things, but the church is training people to share the gospel winsomely. So we're starting to wrestle together, right? We're not just encouraging each other to share, but then we're interacting with experiences. Hey, here's a conversation I had this week. It didn't go that well. Can you help me think through how I can do this differently next time? It's thinking through now the particulars of how to share the gospel with other people. A really good book to help in this is called Honest Evangelism. It's by Rico Tice. Rico Tice was the pastor of evangelism at John Stott's church in England. He also helped design Christianity Explored, a really gifted evangelist. And his book, Honest Evangelism, just provides simple tools about how to share, small pieces of the gospel at the right time with the right person. Fifth, members of our church informally gather to talk about evangelistic conversations, receive feedback and encouragement, and pray for the lost. One of our churches, our church in Anaheim Hills, California, every week at the beginning of Sunday school, before they teach, they spend 5 to 10 minutes and they ask people, did anybody share the gospel with someone this week? Can you tell us a story? And so they share stories about gospel conversations. They share names. Can you pray for us as we continue to talk to this person? And then they give updates next week. And this has multiple benefits. Of course, it's encouraging the prayer that we've talked about in multiple ways already. It's encouraging us to talk with each other. Because if you're doing that in Sunday school in a public way, you're more likely to do it in private conversations. It's also infectious. This is the good kind of infectious, right? I hear stories and I think I want a story to share. But not in some proud, unhealthy way, but this is a good thing. These stories I've heard. And I'd really like to be able to share my own stories. Oh, and that conversation didn't sound that hard. I think I could do that. I know somebody who's in a circumstance like that story that was just told. And so these stories kind of feed a growing interest in sharing the gospel. Sixth, members try to build intentional friendships with their lost friends so that they can be yet another influence in the life of an unbeliever. There's a really good chapter in a book by John Letter called Get Real, where he encourages, in this chapter called Party Evangelism, he encourages people to think about hospitality as an opportunity to bring groups of friends together, both believers and unbelievers, for a couple reasons. One, so that the unbelievers can see that my Christian friends are normal, and see that they interact in ways that are healthy and that are encouraging. But also because it might be the case that one of my Christian friends and one of my unbelieving friends have a connection that allows them to build a good friendship in a way that I couldn't do because I don't have that shared interest, experience, etc. And so creating interaction between my Christian friends and my unbelieving friends can be a really effective way at opening new doors for evangelism. So if you're going to watch a Penn State football game and you invite a group of friends over, thinking about inviting both Christian friends and non-Christian friends and seeing how those relationships develop and how they might build more opportunities for evangelism. And that's really what this is getting at, is being intentional about connecting people and seeing how those relationships open the door for the gospel. Seventh, and this goes back to some of the stuff at the beginning. The church endeavors to care for all its members and love one another in such a way that the gospel is made visible to outsiders. So sometimes people use the word attractional, that our churches should be attractional, and there's probably some unhealthy ways to think about that, but there's some really healthy ways to think about it, right? When people come to our church, they should see something beautiful, not just in the worship service, but in the fellowship, and the deepening friendships, and the way that they pray for each other and care for each other. That should be something that people see and recognize it as unique, special, almost otherworldly, right? Because it is. And I, you know, the events of the last 10 days probably suggest that a little bit. To see a place where people who come from different backgrounds and different viewpoints love each other so well that they can disagree and still love each other really well. Doesn't that stand out in the eyes of the world? And so we should be building within our church this kind of mutual love and respect that when people visit, they see the beauty of it. And they wonder, why is it different? And how can I be a part of that? And then lastly, and we've talked about this some already, but evangelistic programs that we do choose to do are facilitating and strengthening relationships. And in particular, strengthening relationships between members and unbelievers. But one of the interesting things that happened to us in St. Paul, Minnesota. So I mentioned that sewing class. And I, as far as I know, every student, all the 120 some students they've had up to this point, were all from other countries. And as they got to know a few people from our church when they came every Friday, they became more interested in some of the different ways that we celebrate different events. So if we had a July 4th picnic, they would say, we'd like to come to that. We don't really understand the whole July 4th thing. So could we come and participate? Every year for a while we had at our anniversary, you know, the first worship service, we'd have a bowling party and they wanted to go bowling. So then they would show up. So all of a sudden we'd have these different events where folks mostly from different Asian countries were coming because they wanted to get to know more Americans. They wanted to practice their English. They wanted to understand the things that we enjoyed. And then we built relationships with them. We even had a lessons and carols service one year where 50% of the people who were there were from other countries because they wanted to understand what Christmas was. Why do you sing those hymns? So, you know, we'd have a lessons and carols service. I'd give a 10-minute gospel presentation. There were 50 or 60 people from other countries who were there, some of them hearing the gospel for one of the first times in their life. And then they stayed for 60 to 90 minutes after the service was done to eat Christmas cookies, drink punch, and hang out with these crazy Americans. And it was this huge opportunity for us to build relationships with people over time as they came to all these different events. And some of those people are Christians now. Some of them we prayed for by name for years, 3, 4, 5 years. One of them we prayed for 5 years by name. She was baptized in our church. Her husband, who's still an unbeliever today, came. He sat through all the membership classes. That was one of my things that I insisted on was I'll do the membership class, but I want your husband there. Cause I wanted, you know, an opportunity to share the gospel with him. She was baptized. Their two children were baptized. And it started with just kind of cultural connections, which led to her asking one of those retired school teachers, she said, I decided to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, which she did. She read the whole thing. And she said, some of it's confusing. I need help. Would you meet with me once a week and I can tell you what I've been reading and ask questions? And she did that with her over a couple years. We were praying the whole time for her in worship and family devotions and things like that. As a whole church, we're praying for her. And when she was baptized, we had a party. We had a fellowship meal after. She brought a cake. She told us, don't bring dessert. I want to have a cake for the whole church. She invited friends who weren't believers to come participate in, you know, in the worship service and see what was happening. I mean, those are the kind of things that we want as a church. That was one of the best days of my life, honestly. I have a lot of memories of that day, baptizing her kids. How happy she was, how happy her husband was for her, which is, you know, still something to wrestle through. How excited our church was to know that angels in heaven were celebrating with us about the gathering of the saint into the church. And it started with really simple things. A sewing class, talking about Jesus, answering her questions as she read the Bible, having her over for dinner, you know, having her at birthday parties with her kids, then them inviting us to birthday parties with their kids, you know, just basic things that we do all the time. And the Lord used that to save her. Those are the kind of things we're doing. And I think sometimes we make it too complex. It's just really loving people well, seeing opportunities to talk to people. And when we have the opportunity, just little snippets about what Jesus has done for me, why I love Jesus, why I go to church every Sunday. And the Lord uses those opportunities, planting seeds and gathers people into the church. Again, it's not a formula, but I think just picking some of these categories and investing some time and attention. You know, the first thing that we did in St. Paul is we just made a prayer list, and we said, if you have a family member or friend that's an unbeliever and you want us to pray for them, let's add them to the list, and we're going to pray for each other, and we're going to pray for these friends by name. And it led to conversations. People would come up and say, hey, we've been praying for your daughter. How's she doing? Have you had another chance to talk to her about the gospel? And one of those daughters is now a Christian. You know, those kind of things are invaluable in building a burden, because that in the end is what it is, right? A burden for the lost, that they would know the joy in Christ that we know, and that more people would be gathered to worship. So I had one more thing I wanted to share. I'm happy to answer any questions about that, but I started with biblical motivation. I want to give you a little bit of statistical motivation. This is from an admittedly dated study. It's a study by Tom Rainer from 2003. And I'm not going to vouch for the numbers, but I just want you to get a picture. So they did an interview of both thousands of unchurched, unbelieving folks, and then thousands of faithful churchgoers. First of all, they asked the thousands of unchurched people, if a believing friend invited you to church, would you be willing to visit? And of the thousands that they interviewed, 82% said that they were somewhat likely to attend church, or very likely. So the least being somewhat or more. 82% were somewhat likely or very likely to attend church if a believing friend invited them. Now, that's a shocking number. And I would also say, I don't really believe that 82% are somewhat likely. I think some people, you know, like in every poll, they gave an answer that they thought they wanted to hear. But even if the number was 25% that were somewhat likely to come if they were invited, that would be fantastic. Now, here's the other side of the poll. So then they interviewed thousands of church folks, active churchgoers. Have you invited someone to church in the last year? And the percentage who had was 21%. Now, we can just do a little bit of math here, right? If we had 20 people in our church who committed in 2021 to invite 10 other people to church, so 20 people committing to invite 10 people, that's 200 invitations. If even 10% said yes, that would be 20 new visitors in our church in a year. That's a big deal, right? A lot of our churches would be really happy to see 20 new visitors in church in a year. So if I could just leave that with you to think about, because now we're not even really talking about evangelism, right? We're just talking about inviting. But it's a big invite, because if they come to church, they hear the gospel preached. And they hear a call to trust in Christ. And that's a big deal. And it's a call that's invested with the power of the Holy Spirit, who anoints the preacher, who promises that the word never returns empty, and that he accomplishes his purposes through it. So before we even get to, you know, specifics of evangelism, if we could simply invite people, pick 10 people this year for each of us to invite to church. If 2 of our 10 showed up at church, what a wonderful thing that would be to see those folks in the church hearing the gospel and hopefully some of them staying for long periods of time and eventually baptized and gathered into the kingdom. That'd be a good thing.